Hi, everyone. This is Gary. We're back on for another Campfire Conversation. And tonight, we have a long-awaited conversation. We've been waiting quite a while to have a conversation with Vern Hindman. And we were going to have it quite a while ago, but that it got interfered with his trip to Israel. So tonight, we have this conversation, and we could do a six-parter with Vern very easily. But we're going to talk tonight a little bit about his trip to Israel, which Bob is going to host that part, and then we're going to delve into some other parts of his life where we have enough courage to do that. So with that, Bob, let me turn it over to you, and why don't you start us into Vern's recent trip?
Sure. What an honor to be able to step into this and engage with Vern on this. Just when I first heard you were going to be with Pablo, that part of it in itself, had me in a fit of rage, of jealousy, but delighted and anxious to hear what you guys were in on together. I had just a strong sense of the deep connection of what we have here in this group, and making it all the way over there and connecting Pablo in directly face to face has to have a special dynamic to it. Why did you make plans to go over? Give us just the basic mission you were on. What prompted this trip?
Well, I mean, really, this trip is the outflow of a context that Gary's created that we can be love and be loved in base camp, know each other. And so quite a while ago, I got to know Pablo. Pablo was interviewed just like tonight. And I got to know him, and I really started to appreciate his life. And we started to have phone conversations, and it turns out he was writing a book. And I'm a writer. I'm a frustrated writer. I've never really written anything that got published other than trade rags and such. And so I'm really interested in storytelling. I'm really interested in Pablo's story. And there was some encouragement and maybe some things I could contribute to that process. And so we got to be friends over the process of him writing this incredible book he's written, which is Holding On Loosely. And it's something, it's a theme of my life. It's something God's done in my life, this idea of what it means to hold on loosely. So we got to, so he got through the publishing process, and I do a lot of different things. And one of the things that I do is the process of the viral promoting through social media of books, for instance. And so I had this idea for Pablo that we shoot a series of 52 videos that he could use to promote his book. And we initially were going to do it in Michigan, and life got in the way. It was not possible. Some things happened with him. Some things happened with me. It was not possible. So it came up, and it was possible for me to go that direction. And, you know, God – so here's the deal. This is what you got to understand. I live my life on the edge. I am God provides for me on a pretty daily basis. And so I have to fly to New York. I'm in Pennsylvania, and I'm 100 miles from where I got to go. I have $20. Zach drives me over. It takes us 3 days to figure how I'm going to get that far back, you know, the New York area and get him back. So I left New York Airport. I had to borrow another $20 off Zach. I left New York Airport with $30 in my pocket. I went to Israel for 10 days, wanted for nothing, ate like a king, contributed to Pablo's book and contributed in a pretty significant way to what he was doing, and came back with $10 in my pocket. It didn't cost me a thing.
Wow.
It cost Pablo, but here's the thing. God knew I needed that kind of a break. He knew that Pablo needed encouragement. Pablo needed, this book is important and it needed to be publicized. But in all of this, it's the belovedness that God has that he would make possible what I can't afford to do for myself and do it in a way that benefits not only Pablo and I, but a bunch of other people. And, you know, I was just so loved by Pablo and his family. It was just amazing to be with them. And I stayed in their living. You know, it's like Sasquatch living in your living room. You know, I stayed in their living room for 10 days. So, you know, I dare you to have a 300-pound hairy guy sleeping on your couch for 10 days.
Yeah, and it looks like maybe you were especially loved by one member of the family, little Gisela.
Yeah. Gisela, oh, what a beautiful child. She and I bonded in this beautiful way. Wow. Madeline, his wife, is a very trusting, caring woman. And for her to give me Gisela that way and let me bond with her was amazing. But, yeah, she is she and I taught her how to, you know, I taught her everything I know about computers in about 3 days. You're breaking.
That's wonderful. You are describing a mission for a practical marketing exercise, and those video clips that we're getting every week from Pablo are the fruit of your labor in that mission. And you touched on what God's mission might be for this trip. Say some more to us about what God had in mind and what he pulled up in you about having you over there walking where his son walked.
He prepares me for what I don't know what's coming. And so sometimes he's repairing things in me that I don't necessarily know are broken until they're working again. And sometimes he prepares me for what I don't know. And so the overall sense of that trip was just belovedness. This sense of, it was Jesus taking me to his old neighborhood and showing me around. It was just incredible.
Oh, wow.
I was beloved the whole time. I was beloved by Pablo. Pablo and I laughed. We smoked cigars. We wept together. I mean, it was brotherhood in a way that, in the best possible way. It was just an amazing time. But Christ was with us this whole time, and it just felt like that. It was like going with somebody that you've known for a long time, and they're like, I want you to know me in the way that I want you to know where I went to grade school. I want to show you the fountain I drank out of, and all the stories I told you about my life. I want to take you there and point them out to you. And that's kind of what it felt like.
Mm. Wow. So that part of it, you didn't have a way of expecting. You ran into it when you got there.
Yeah, God shows up for me a lot of times in ways I'm not expecting. And I have, in this idea of holding on loosely, I knew going to Israel not to get too wrapped up in the project that I had to do. I knew to go and suck the marrow out of what it meant to be there. Just this idea of just being beloved, that's where everything starts. Unless that can happen in your life, all the other stuff is not going to matter so much.
Yeah.
And when you can allow that to happen and not get too wrapped up about shooting video. I mean, I'm shooting. We shot a lot. We did a lot of very valuable video there, but we did the whole thing on a set of cameras. We spent, you know, $1,000 on a set of cameras, and we did it on a shoestring, you know, but Pablo is brilliant. And, you know, he did most of the stuff in one take. It's all his stuff. It was just coming out of him. It just, you know, we would talk about it sometimes just as brothers, but man, he is just brilliant. So being in that context, you got two guys that are really living. We came to the same place from different directions. His life is so different than mine, but we ended up in the same place. I mean, theologically and emotionally and even professionally, you know, we end up in the same spot for a little while. And that was astounding. It's like walking through a forest and hitting a clearing and finding a friend.
Mm. My goodness.
Now, Vern, let me ask you, here you take this phenomenal trip, this long distance away, you know, with 10 or 20 bucks in your pocket. You've never met Pablo before. I mean, you've talked sometimes on the phone. I mean, that feels risky on many fronts, this trip, this mission that you took.
Yeah, we also it also happened in a day when there was during a week when there was some pretty significant unrest in the Middle East when we when I showed up. We saw jets and helicopters pretty regularly going on going into Syria. So yeah, there, it was a war. It was kind of a war zone. We went. So here's the thing: knowing that I'm going to meet a guy that I've developed a relationship. You know, I met him on the internet. You know, like every good love story. I'm going to meet this person. I know, and here's the thing: this is the most astounding thing. The most significant wounding in my life is an almost complete and utter inability to trust. And here I go. You know, what do you know?
Okay, so tell us why. Just give us a few bullet points of why that is the hardest thing for you to do is to trust.
Well, it isn't hard anymore. It isn't hard for me anymore, but it's God. God has to do it because I can't. I just experience there's four kinds of abuse. Sexual, physical, emotional, and spiritual. And how profoundly you'll be affected by abuse is how many of the four you had, how early they started, and how severe they were. And so I had some pretty significant abuse that was both physical and spiritual early in my life. And you know, this is bad juju. And sustained for a long time, and it wasn't evil and purposeful, but it was just really significant. And I'm a preacher's kid of a preacher's kid of a preacher's kid. You know, I'm about as churched as people can get. And I don't know. It's just from abuse and then just a really tough life. It made a lot more difficult to trust. And so trust is something that. Trusting people deeply is something that I have a really hard time with. But God does it. I mean, that's the thing. I get out of the way, and God creates these contexts where it's possible. One thing, if you have an inability, if you can't trust, if you can't love, if you can't, from an emotional spiritual, you can't do something, it's okay to tell God, God, unless you come through for me in this, I can't do it. I am incapable. I will walk into it, but I am going to fail unless you're with me in it. And that's just part of my life now. What's really weird is this dichotomy between being unable to trust and being fearless. And I'm pretty fearless at this point.
Mm-hmm.
It's weird. You know, one would think that those two things wouldn't go together, but they do.
Hey, Vern, I've got a question for you. Knowing what you know about calling, and you're one of the few guys that actually has spent some time with Pablo, my question to you is, who is Pablo in your words? What is he, and what is his effect on his world?
Pablo has the ability to create a context in which through his influence and his perception and his experience, that people can become more connected to who they truly are just by him creating that context. It's incredible. He's a coach, but that's an outflowing of this calling that is context creating and allows people to find parts of themselves that may not have been obvious to them at the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So that is Pablo. Yeah. Pablo creates context. The most incredible part of Pablo's life that I saw from a calling perspective was this ability for him to perceive what could be and then create a context for it to happen in for someone else.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. You know, go ahead. No, finish your thought there, Jeff.
Just one other question. I know Bob's leading this section, but just about Israel, your pastor's kid and from a pastor's family. what really struck you the most by going to Israel? What was the most profound part of that journey of the gospel and where Jesus was and where it all took place? What are maybe some of the most outstanding things that hit you?
Well, the idea of the incarnation is that God came to bring body, soul, and spirit together into man, into the second Adam. And not only he came for salvation, but he came to show us how to live. And in my past, if I had to look at some of the theological, maybe less than optimal things, it's maybe over-spiritualization of things. You know, if body, soul, and spirit are a three-legged stool and you want the legs to be able to grow commensurately, in my past, it would be more likely to have a pretty big spiritual leg balancing these two lesser other legs. And so for me, with like watching The Passion of the Christ, I had no problem seeing Christ as spiritual and God, but it was really helpful to me to see him playing with his mother. You know, the physical, the actual playing, I'm a human kind of part. And so going to Israel really strengthened the sense. Like one of the things that was really amazing, going from Old City Jerusalem to Golgotha, it's like a football show. It's right now. And Golgotha is this puny little thing. Who would think it was that small? I expected it to be like a mountain, you know. And Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, very, very close. I mean, these things are football throw away from where all this other stuff's happening. Very, very close. And then you go to Galilee, and you're like, holy crap, these people, when it says in the Bible they walk to Galilee, they're not fooling. You know, that's a long freaking way. So part of it is it's really tiny and in together. And then this other part is, holy crap, these people, no wonder they knew everything, because if you talk for that long, you know, actually, can you imagine being stuck on the road with me? Holy crap. You know, I just never shut up, man. I could write War and Peace between Galilee and Jerusalem. Dude, yeah, I'd take six scribes and a donkey.
Hey, Vern, another question on the experience there and the idea of context that Pablo provides. That you were experiencing things like reading the Bible, and a lot of faith becomes concept and just, you know, thinking through these ideas. But when you have a 3D physical experience, Israel itself kind of became a context for understanding God's word. Are you experiencing reading the Bible different now? Israel itself is a context, like Pablo.
I don't read the Bible much.
Yeah.
I listen to it a bit, but I got so immersed in it for my whole life that what happens in me is Scripture comes alive. It's in there. It's already planted in there. And it comes alive in the events of my life. So I don't read it much, and the reason, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm not poo-pooing on Scripture at all whatsoever, because there's
right.
it's cyclical for me, and there's times where I'm reading more than other times. But what's really amazing to me is what's planted in Scripture that comes alive and is brought, like you say, into 3D. When we're going past, We were down in the Jordan River, and we went past, on the way we went past, with the trumpets walking around the city, I forgot.
Jericho?
We went past Jericho, you know, it's this little podunk place off to the left.
See, if you read your Bible more, you would remember that.
You know, that's it. It's a thing, man. I hate that.
Gary, were you wagging your finger as you
Well, if I was, Vern would have seen me because we're on FaceTime, so I can see him smoking a cigar. And but I wasn't, no.
I got voted off the Bible wagon for the cigar already, so I'm No, I listen to scripturally. I'm really enjoying the message. I listen to it on iPod, and that's something we'll talk about a little bit later. But I listen to the message, and when I do listen to the message, I'll start, because I'm listening to it and I'm engaged, I'll start in one book of the Bible, and I will accidentally listen to three books of the Bible in a morning. So I don't, it's not parceled out like it was before. I would do it as a discipline before, and now I want it to be an act of love. And so I spent most of my life in an extraordinary discipline. I can muscle through about anything. I'm like a cockroach, man. You can't kill me. After a nuclear explosion, it'll be me and the cockroaches left. You know, and so
Bert, I love it. Most people would say, like, I'm like a Navy SEAL. You can't kill me. But no, Vern says, I'm like a cockroach.
Yeah, you can't. I mean, you could, you know, I even crunch when you step on me, you know. That's the thing. So in the past, I have been disciplined, and that's wonderful, but discipline doesn't necessarily produce love. And where I want to be is, so for instance, apologetics, arguing for me takes me to a bad place. It's not something mm-hmm. that is good for my life. So when I'm reading and listening to the Bible, I want it to wash over me as this sense of being there, of this sense of being connected. So, you know, that comes when it comes. There's times where I just, you know, I do some pastoring, and so sometimes I know a scripture exists. Here's how I look up scripture. This is amazing. I remember a little tiny bit about the scripture I'm looking for, and I'm really good with the Bible because I've been immersed in it for my entire life. But I have to go to Google first. So I go to Google, and I type in, like, whatever tiny little thread I get, and I find it in Google, then I go pick up the Bible.
Okay, so go ahead, Bob.
I had a little bit of an insert. I didn't hear you at all saying anything anti-scripture, and didn't hear that in your comments at all.
No. I didn't hear that.
Yeah, and I wonder if Israel helped your hearing of scripture or your bringing back up of Bible verses come alive in you in a new way.
Yeah, definitely. Especially the places. But I'll tell you one other thing came alive in me that I became really, really aware of. I saw a whole pile of people who know scripture better than I'll ever know scripture and who are so totally lost to love. That without a miracle, they never find it. So I was amongst people who stood on the corner and handed out scripture as their life's calling. Did nothing but stood on and there was not a lot of love reflected off those folks. Sometimes friendliness a little bit, but you know, scripture, the love that the scripture is the window through which we see what we're supposed to see. It's like the pane of glass. And I think a lot of folks that I met there were busy looking at the glass and not through the glass.
You know what,
you don't
Vern,
find love in the glass.
You know, Vern, what's really fascinating is that I look at all the clips that you post up on Basecamp, whether they're YouTube or whatever they are. And one, they're always great clips. But secondly, I'm always fascinated that these are clips that captured you. Of all the scenes in the movies, this is the one that you want to show other people. And they are always the same thing. They are always highly relational, right? Just like you showed me those, you had those clips up there, or you showed me those clips from, what is it called, I Own a Zoo? And it's very true. Everything you do is always that way. Your heart is very apparent. And it's, you know, it's obvious that when you went to Israel, you were going for a relationship with Pablo and what would come through that relationship. The other thing I'm struck by is that you really have a life of contrast. I mean, you said a little bit ago, you know, I can struggle with trust, but I'm also fearless at the same time. I've looked the little bit I know of your life. You know, one time your life revolved around business, and you were doing extremely well, living, I guess by many measures, a life of affluence. And now you're in a totally different place. You seem to be a man of extremes. Is that true?
Oh my, yeah, absolutely. I live a catastrophic life. I live in an environment, an environment that is really catastrophic. It still is. I after years and years and years, it is. My faith is pretty strong, but that doesn't translate into a well-ordered life. Some of it is the result of just me being broke down and broken, and some of it is these untenable situations, just freaking believable situations that would kill people. I mean, they, honestly, for a lot of people, the situation, the daily, what I live in from a daily perspective requires a centeredness that that a lot of people don't have. I'm really, really, really misunderstood by a lot of people. Some people who see me, it's a gift. When somebody sees me for who I am, it's a gift.
So what is it? What is it that they don't? When you say you're misunderstood, what is it that they don't understand in those situations with those people?
Almost. I mean, my wife is the primary wage earner in our family, and I'm an extraordinarily talented dude. But almost everything I do, I don't get paid for, and my wife gets it. She's marginally. She wishes things were different sometimes, but she is my supporter and a proponent, and she loves me and what I do. But from outside, I've neighbors that I really care about who warned their daughter, their niece, not to get hooked up with Zach because he might turn out like me. What do you do with that?
Yeah.
Well, the first thing is you don't get offended. You just look at it and say it's okay that she doesn't know. So I'm really become really immune to people's expectations and people's expectations and also people's opinions, both positive and negative. I just don't let that get too deep under my skin. That is an evil side. This is an evil sidekick to me. I don't get too. Almost everything I've done in my life is way before its time. And so there isn't anybody else doing it. And so if people tell me it can't be done, if you tell me it can't be done and I'm doing it and I know it's where I need to be, I'm deaf. I do not hear you. I see your lips moving. I'm not going to listen. And that is good, except for the few times when I really should listen. And it's a challenge when I'm wrong, and I am wrong. It's a real challenge. I'm not afraid to admit I'm wrong, but I'm like a locomotive. It takes a while to get me stopped.
So Vern, what is at the heart of HeartForge, which is primarily what you do? It's what you've created. It's the effect that you want to have on people and on the world. Give us in a nutshell what the heart of HeartForge is.
Well, my nutshells are like watermelons. You already know that. So I'll give you my watermelon on that. HeartForge, I used to, when I had a catastrophic life change about 10 years ago, 12 years ago now, I guess. And so I started out early in that process. I've actually never been arrested, which is more good luck than good management. But I went into the jail and I was doing, I was helping men in groups create an environment where people with pretty significant addictions, coke, meth, heroin, and crack addiction, could find freedom. It was kind of an overlay over NAAA. We didn't replace it. We were doing a spiritual part, deeply spiritual part that correlated to that. So I learned addictions fairly early, and I learned how to create context. And then it vaporized. That whole part of my life kind of vaporized, and I'm like, I thought that was my new calling. I thought that was what it was going to be, and what happened? God upped the ante, and He said, you know, you've been working on these crack, meth, and coke addicts. I'm going to send you to 30 to 60-year-old guys with good jobs and good families because they're a lot harder. Coke, crack, meth, and heroin addicts can be convinced there's a better way. But 30 to 60-year-old dudes with good jobs, it's a lot harder to convince them that there's more, that there may have grasped. They may have sold, they may have settled for less than there is. And then he upped the ante again and said, oh, and I'm going to send you after pastors as well. And, that's one of the covert things that we do. So we create this context for 30 to 60 year old guys where they experience transformational life change in about 90 days. And we've had that happen about 25 times in the last 2 years, maybe more. And then we have this other area where we help pastors and churches, pastors generally don't have any idea about how their own addictions work. They really don't have, a lot of pastors don't really have an idea how transformational Christianity works. And so they know their scripture very well. They don't need any more seminary. They got plenty of that, but they don't know their own hearts. So we take all of that knowledge and redirect it and help them see their hearts and the hearts of their wives and the hearts of their children. And I've got special insight because I are one.
Okay, so let me ask you then, Vern, what would you say is the effect of your life? What is it that you bring to this world that nobody else does? And I'm not talking necessarily about skills, you know that, or
yeah,
abilities, yeah, or job descriptions. I'm talking about what you are compelled to bring to the world, to do to the world.
Yeah, I think that God has given me a skill to get past people's defenses and love them really well. And when that happens, then there's getting behind the defenses, and then past that, there's helping people find a framework to vision their lives differently. So there's a vision piece to that, but part of it is the relational piece of God has given me this thing where 30-year pastors who haven't talked to anybody will sit down and talk to me within an hour of what's going on in their marriage at a very deep level. And I think that's, there's a safety that comes with that. And I think that's God gave me the gift of extraordinary brokenness. And so people just feel that and they look at me and they're like, this guy's not going to hurt me. He doesn't have an agenda and he's not going to hurt me. And that's the calling of my life, is to walk into that and see what God has for me and for whoever's around.
Yeah. Well, Vern, there, Jeff asked a great question on the chat line about who is Vern to you? What effect has he had on you? And some great things have come up here. Kevin talks about you just have this unafraid love. And he tells this great story. He said, I'll tell you how much Vern loves me and how much I let Vern love me. I let him give me a foot massage at Hearts Alive and Free a couple of years ago.
Oh yeah, there's a story for that one, but yeah, social etiquette is not big in my book. Boundaries. If you got personal boundaries, I'm not. If you've ever met a Labrador retriever, that's the deal right there. There's just no person. I try not to lick people, but other than that, Labrador retrievers going on here.
This is hysterical. Well, okay, let me read you a few others. Jack Lennedy had a great comment. He said, he said, first of all, if you can see what is not yet manifest, that means you have the gift of prophecy. And he talks about disruptive. That's another sign of a prophetic person. Michael Thompson said, you really are a caring provoker of truth. Jeff said he brings a focus and a lot of heart to your worst pain. It's true of you. And what I would add to all these things, because it seems so true, Vern, you are the most generous man I have ever met. And sometimes people are generous out of their abundance of you know, money, status, position, things. But you are truly generous out of your heart, and your generosity astounds me because I don't know you real well. I love what I do know, but every time you just astound me with the depth and the breadth of your heart. You are just such a generous man. You really are.
Thank you. It's broken. I've got a broken heart, and there's a lot of Jesus there, you know, because there's a lot of parts that just got blown up.
Yeah.
And there's what you do. It's not so important what you do; it's why you do it. And there's plenty of people, like I have been in the past, who are generous out of a sense of worthlessness. You know, you give to get. You know, that's a codependent thing, and I have experienced that in my life. But there's a generosity that can be passed. That if you're giving, I give what I don't have. I have nothing. I mean, honestly, I paid more tax in 2000 than I've made since 2000. I have nothing. But when God sends me someplace, I got a good Gary story to tell you. I don't know if you know this story, Gary, but I had something to do at Ransom Park. And it was unofficial, but I knew I had to do it. And I had, I'll tell you a tooth story. I just had implants. I just had major oral surgery with bone grafts and everything the week before. So I get on this plane all jacked up on painkillers, and I called a friend to see it. I had no money. I called a friend at Ransom Park, and I told him on a Monday, I said, dude, your life is not really going to change Ransom Park very much over the next 2 years. But if you do this other thing, it would really have an impact on the world. You ought to think about quitting and doing something different. And so he says, well, I'll think about that. I got a job eval coming up this next week. And so I get a call on the Wednesday, and he says, I went to my eval and they fired me. Out of the blue, they fired me. And I'm like, dude, do you think I should come out there, Colorado Springs, and be with you for a bit? And he goes, well, as luck should have it, exactly a year ago, we went to Australia, and I have some flight miles that are going to expire at midnight tonight. So if you want to come, you got to come now. You got to go get them. So I knew that was God. You know, there's this prophetic thing that happened from Monday. And so I flew out there, but I knew it was not just about him. So this is the deal. I called a friend and I said, I got this plane ticket out there. I have no car. Could you cover the car for me? Because I have about $20. And he says, yeah. So I flew into Chicago and I called him and said, dude, how about the car? How's it work? And he goes, I can't do it for you, buddy. So I show up basically unannounced in Colorado Springs Airport with $20 and no ride from the airport and no place to stay. And I can't stay with the guy I'm coming to see. So I'm sitting and my phone's out of juice, dude. So I'm sitting in the airport and I'm thinking, God, what? You know? And so I call Gary. I'm like, Gary, I got good news, I got bad news. The good news is we get to hang out. Bad news is I'm at the airport and I need a ride. So Gary comes and picks me up, and he takes I bummed a hotel from a friend that night. And each day that week I had to get a ride with someone. I went from one place to another from the benefit of other people. And every ride that I was in, I got another piece of information that I was going to need for the next day. If I had had a rental car, my trip would have been wasted. But each day, I was with people because I had no other choice. And I would have bought independence with my own car, my own hotel room, and all the other things that we like to be independent. But God made me dependent on other people. And in the process, he opened the doors to some things that I was being invited to deal with. And so that's what happened. I went back, you know, I ended up with change from the 20 when I went back. But going places without enough resources to be there happens to me all the time. So if you give me your address, I can't promise I'm not going to beat on your door.
Well, and... And that's remarkable. I mean, I just remember that, obviously, that trip very well, Vern, that you had come out because a good friend of yours, you could see the pain he was in and the confusion and needed some perspective, and you saw some other missions, and you just went for it. And most of us would say, I don't have the time, I don't have the money, and I don't have the logistics worked out, so I'm not doing it. So that's just such an amazing story. You went for it, and just your story of because you were dependent, you got so much more intel and contact with people. That's just an amazing story.
Yeah, that it happens all the time. That happens all the time. And God says, if you put the kingdom first, I'll take care of the details. And I never believed him. I just never believed him until I started doing it. And if you're wrong, if you think you hear God and it was really a bad cheese sandwich, and you go do something, and even if it turns out to be horrendous, God will be in that with you. So part of the fearlessness for me comes from, if I make an error, God's with me in the error and he will redeem the error. I've known for a long time that God redeems me, God redeems people. But I learned about 10 or 12 years ago that God redeems sin. Sin, he doesn't waste a lick. And if you're willing to offer your sin on the altar of testimony, he will fashion it into a weapon and he'll give it back to you and he'll let you use that for other folks. You know, sin is not wasted. I'm not saying sin more so you have more to deal with. I'm saying offer your sin to God. And he'll give it back to you. Offer your worst mistakes. Offer the things that you're most ashamed of. And he'll take the shame away and he'll give you this tool that no one else even knows how to use. They're like, what the heck's that?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we are at the end of our time. So let's do this, Bob and Jeff. Let's all ask Vern one question that he will answer succinctly and quickly. This is a test, Vern.
Are you looking for a miracle here?
So my question to you, my brief question is, okay, you talked about being a frustrated writer. If someone turned around and said, Vern, here's a $50,000 advance on your book, write the book, what would the title of your book be, or what would the subject of your book be?
I have three.
Okay.
They've been rolling around for a while. One is The Interventionist, and it's really the story of what I do. The other is a motorcycle trip, which I'll tell you another time. It's a motorcycle trip, but it's an allegorical motorcycle trip where I'm connected to things, and that book could be sold at Bike Week in Daytona, and guys would buy it and like it. And then the third one is a book about someone who it's the story of a person who's standing beside a dead relative. And they're having a conversation that 3 weeks early would have been really easy to have, and there would have been resolution. But because the person's dead, they'll live their whole life in unresolved issues. Hmm. And so that person then spends the rest of their lives recognizing people who are not having conversations that should be had, and they create context for people to have conversations such as, I love you, I always have, or why'd you hurt me, and creating resolution for people. So the book starts out with this unresolved thing, and that person takes their the unresolvedness of their life, and they leverage that into resolving hundreds of other people's lives.
Okay. That's good. That sounds fascinating.
Yeah, that's pretty succinct, too.
Yeah, that was pretty darn good. Okay. Jeff, Bob?
All right, I'll take a shot at it. First of all, Ken asks, is it hardforge.com? Is that a website that you're actually
on? Yeah, it's really out of date right now, but yeah, it's hardforge.com.
Okay, and Mike asked a great question. He said, you know, of course, we were talking about a lot of people give out of their abundance, but you give out of what you don't even have. And Mike's question is, why do you do that? Why do you give so much, even when you don't have it to give?
Because I'm a conduit, and I'm a conduit from God, and it's not mine to give. I give what I don't have. I love with love I don't manufacture, and I deal in grace that's not my grace. Mm-hmm. And I give because it exists, because mm-hmm. there's need, and I'm there, and I'm a conduit from God. It doesn't, giving is not a loss to me because it's not an economy. I have a picture, I have a Photoshop picture looking down the face of the Hoover Dam, and I've Photoshopped a garden hose with water coming out of it in the face of the dam, and that's what my life is like. I don't worry about water conservation out of my garden hose because I'm hooked up to Hoover Dam.
Yeah. Amen.
Why not
Thanks,
squirt
sir.
Somebody who's thirsty? You know, if you're standing there with that water,
yeah.
Why don't you squirt somebody who's thirsty?
Yeah. That's good, Vern. And a lot of that can translate to us. And a lot of us have experienced that. But that's really good. You know, I think maybe the book that should be that you write is Israel for $30 a week, you know.
I would do that.
That might fund our nonprofits, you know. I mean, we can make so much money on that.
Yeah, I would do that, but Pablo would kill me when I gave out his address of how I did it. His couch is not available complete, but you know what? I think Pablo is a really generous guy, and his family is pretty amazing too, and I suspect his couch is a little more available to folks in this community than, you know,
yeah.
Don't be afraid to ask.
Yeah.
You know, the beauty of our community is if people can't do it, they'll tell you no. If it's not going to work, they'll say no. So you can ask for even really generous things that you wouldn't ask other people. You can ask in this community. And you can trust that if they can, they'll do it. And if they say yes, they mean it. And if they can't, they won't.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
If I come to one of the meetings out there, it's because somebody else paid for me because I don't have the money. It just is not going to happen. But it does happen. You know, I've been to quite a few events.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and Ransom Heart too, other events too. But Gary's, I so am about what Gary's about, and I want to support. I don't support with money, but I support in other technical ways. I'm working with Dave Geyer. I don't know, is Dave on here? I'm with Dave Geyer this week. I just did a bunch of video work for him this week. They're doing a marriage thing next weekend.
Yep.
Yeah.
So Bob, great. Do you have a question? A final question for Vern?
I just think we need to hear so much of what Vern is learning. I so much appreciate your heart for where God's leading you and the way he's leading you and what you're learning along the way. What do you think the church... As a conduit for God, what do you think the church needs to hear from God?
First, that you're beloved. If you can't, if you don't start out at belovedness, you're wasting your time. If you can't, it's not conceptually believing you're beloved, it's feeling beloved, and there's a big difference. You can be transformed if you believe you're loved. If you believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have loved you since before you were born and love you today and want transformation in your life and want to love other people through you, if that's what you believe, then there is no limit to what your life can be about. If it's a theoretical concept, there's nothing wrong with theory. I don't have a problem with that. I'm a bright guy. I'm not opposed to intellect, but intellect can be intellect can be a conduit. It can be part of the conduit, or it can be the stop that stops it all up. And so the church has to learn to be loved. You have to be loved first. You have to know you're loved first before you can love effectively. And we got a love problem. We don't have any problem arguing with people. We have a huge problem with love.
Yeah. Hey, you guys, this has been so rich, and we're at 6:50 now at my time, so... Thank you, Vern. Thank you so much. This has been fascinating. And I'll tell you what, we have got to get you to one of the base camp gatherings.
Oh, dude, I would love to come. I come alive when I'm with you guys, and it's really I love it. I love it. And one of the things that I need to write, but my life is pretty catastrophic, and I need to be in a place where my environment's not crushing me. And so in the next little bit, maybe we can get those two things worked out at once. I'd love to come to one of those things. And the stimulation that happens to me, stimulation is also the writing. and I really need that. Problem is, if I don't record it, I don't remember. You know what? 10 minutes from now, I'm not going to remember what we talked about. I'm thankful you're pre-recording this because I don't remember anything.
So, hey, listen, Vern, thank you so much. Bob,
thank
Jeff,
you.
Thank you. This has been a great conversation tonight.
Yeah.
So,
thanks, Vern.
Yep, thank you, everyone.
Thank
we'll
you.
See you again on this soon. See ya.
Love you guys. We'll see ya. Okay.